Do you always use the resources that are available to you? If you're a history buff, you realize the latter part of the 1800s was an expansion period in the United States. Once the Civil War was over, we were moving west. That was also true in Canada. And in the 1880s, the Canadian Pacific Railway was trying to make a connection from the East Coast to the West Coast. But as they came to Medicine Hat's Alberta, they ran into a problem. You see, from Medicine Hat to Calgary, on the eastern edge of the Rocky Mountains, was largely Blackfoot country. The Blackfoot Indians controlled the area, and they were not at all interested in having in what their chief Crowfoot described as the white man's fiery horse crossing their land. And as the Canadian Pacific would build their tracks, the braves at night would go and tear them apart. It appeared that there was going to be war between the white man and the Indians over whether or not the railway could go through when the railway called in a priest who had been in Calgary for over 30 years. He sat down with Crowfoot and he explained that the white man was going to build the railway, that the white man would reward them by giving them new land, and that this was inevitable and it would be in everybody's best interest if he simply allowed them to build the railway. Finally, Crowfoot acquiesced and agreed, and as a gift, the Canadian Pacific Railway gave him a lifetime pass that any time to anywhere he could take the railway. He was so excited about it that he had a leather pouch made and a necklace, and the rest of his days, Crowfoot could be seen wearing his lifetime pass to free railway transportation. But history never records a single time that Crowfoot ever stepped foot on the railroad. Oh, an amazing resource that he never once used. But that's true, unfortunately, of too many people. You can go through history and you can find individuals who had amazing resources. Maybe you've heard the name Hetty Green. She actually had a couple movies made after her. She was born in the 1830s to a very wealthy family in New England. Her mother died early. She was raised largely by her grandfather who taught her that you should never spend money unless you absolutely have to. She took the family's fortune, which was about $2 million when she inherited it. And by the time of her death, she was worth approximately $100 million. In modern terminology, that would be well over $2 billion. But she gained the nickname the Witch of Wall Street because she was found walking up and down Wall Street nearly every day in a battered, dirty, black dress, carrying a bag that had dry oatmeal and stale bread. She never lived in a house with heat. She refused running water. That electricity thing, she wanted nothing to do with it. She refused to spend a dime, even though she had $100 million. But before you become too judgmental, I wonder, do you use your resources? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to 2 Peter? This year we're going through some of the sequels in the New Testament, looking at those letters in the New Testament that begin with a number 2. We began with a look at 2 Thessalonians, and last week we introduced the book of 2 Peter. And Peter is going to try and help us to know Christ is coming and the consequences of his return. He's going to help us know about false teachers. He's going to help us know about the amazing scriptures we have in front of us, but he's going to begin by trying to help us know the salvation that we have. Let me just read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, in which Peter writes these words: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, for the few moments we have, we looked last week at the author of the letter, and I'm just struck by how Peter continued to struggle between who he was, Simon, and who Christ had called him to be, Peter. He was an apostle, and yet he still saw himself very much as a slave. But this morning, I want to move on to who is this letter written to? Peter's going to be pretty clear. It's written to those who have obtained faith. The word obtained there is interesting. Yeah, as we go through the book, you'll find that Peter's going to use a number of words that are very rarely used. In fact, this word is only used three times outside of the writing of Peter. But every other time it's used, it has a much different context. Let me just pick one of those. In Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to the couple Zechariah and Elizabeth. As the gospel opens, before we get to the birth of Jesus, Luke wants us to understand the birth of the one who foretold of his coming, who prepared the way, the birth of John the Baptizer. And he introduces us to this elderly, godly, religious couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a priest. And as a priest, he would spend a month every year in the city of Jerusalem doing his duty as a priest. And as he introduces it, he says in verse number 8 of chapter 1, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood," here's the word, "he was chosen by lot." We are in Sunday school going through what our church believes and why we believe it. And this morning we were talking a little bit about special revelation. And one of the ways that God spoke was through some confusing things such as a lot. And my best understanding is there would be a big sack filled with rocks. All of them were black, but one, which was white. And the priest would file through. And it was said maybe once in a lifetime you were given the incredible privilege of entering the temple itself and offering the burnt incense and making certain that the candles were burning. It was a tremendous privilege. And it was chosen by reaching your hand in and see who pulled out the white rock. It was a game of chance, wasn't it? Can you read Luke chapter 1 and think it was just by chance Zechariah went into the temple? Of course it wasn't. God had orchestrated all of the events, and Gabriel was waiting for him and made the incredible prediction that it is now time for Messiah to come and you will have a child. And the whole story of Jesus begins by this lot. Now, Peter uses that word here, and it's translated obtain. So what's the point? May I suggest it's this? Peter doesn't want you to think that you did something to deserve salvation. See, I think if we're honest, there's part of us that like to believe, come on, let's be honest, I deserve salvation. I'm much better than other people. I mean, let's just be fair about it. You are too. You're good people. There must have been something good you did to deserve God's favor, right? Peter's going to say, no, it was as random as you sticking your hand in and choosing. See, Peter wants to make certain that we understand it's not anything we do. Now, please don't hear that to say that you don't need to do anything, that God is only going to save the ones he wants and you have no responsibility. We do have to believe. We do have to receive the gift. But ultimately, it's not at all about us. It's about God who chose you. And then Peter continues the thought by saying that you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Who's the ours? Theologians argue back and forth exactly who Peter is talking about. Some will suggest that the greatest divide in human history, at least biblical history, was the divide between Jew and Gentile. You'll find it throughout the New Testament. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, the early church fought because the Greek people thought that their widows weren't getting treated the same way the Jewish widows were being treated. And Paul will often talk about this dividing line that Christ came to destroy. Some will suggest that that's the ours. Peter's saying, I'm a Jew, you're not. But there's no hint whatsoever in the rest of the book that he's talking at all about Jew and Gentile. Well, others will say, see, he just called himself an apostle. You're not an apostle. And in fact, in the early church, there's a huge division between those that were given the incredible privilege of being a spokesman for God, the opportunity to write the words of God, that there is an incredible privilege that comes with apostolic authority. Most of us, all of us here this morning, don't have that privilege. I don't know for certain what the R's is, but my best guess is Peter speaking editorially. You've done that, haven't you? We were just wanting to know what you're doing this afternoon, and you're tempted to say, do you have a mouse in your pocket? Who's the we? You know, it sounds too arrogant to use the singular pronoun, so we throw out these plural pronouns because we're speaking editorially. May I suggest that the points Peter is trying to make is that we have an equal standing. There is no division, or should be no division. But the truth is, there's lots of divisions. As you go down through history, you will find division after division. In the early church, it was Jew and Gentile, but it wouldn't be long until it would be other things. James talks about rich and poor. As you come into more modern times, if you go to India, there's the caste system. There's the Brahmins and the untouchables separated by two castes, and never will they talk. In the medieval times, there was the lords and the peasants. In our country, there was black and white. And the truth of the matter is, we like to divide. But Peter says, no, we are all equal. Do you view your faith as equal to everyone else's? The NBA is going through their playoffs. My son has become quite an NBA fan, so we've been watching a fair amount of basketball at our house. And it is mind-boggling how large these human beings are. That you need to see them in context, because when they're out there with other 6 foot seven foot people, they don't look so big. But you watch them go through a normal door and they have to duck. They're huge human beings. But I want you to imagine this morning that by some amazing way, I was able to get LeBron James here this morning. And I was to challenge LeBron James to a jumping contest. Who do you think could win? Oh, before you answer, you need to understand the competition. See, it's true that he's probably got 2 feet of reach on me. And when we jump, he's probably going to jump 4, 5, 6, maybe 7 feet higher than I am. After all, I'm 20 years older and, okay, maybe not quite the athlete he is. But the contest is first one to touch the sun. Now, my wife told me that was too dangerous, so we're going to back it off. The first one to touch the moon. The moon is 238,000 miles from us. You're standing on the moon. You choose who jumps higher. By 238,000 miles, 6 or 7 feet don't really matter. Statistically, I will jump just as high as he does. Insignificantly. May I suggest that God sets before us the standard of touching the moon? See, I'm afraid too many times when you think of perfection, you think only in negative terms. It's not doing things wrong, but that's not what the Bible talks about. The word that's used most often of sin doesn't speak of evil. It speaks of missing the mark. See, God's standard is every thought and deed must be entirely conformed to the will of God, done through the power of God, for the glory of God. And any one failure in any of those regards leaves us short of His glory. The reality is all of us are so far from fulfilling what God wants us to be. There aren't good people and evil people. We are all desperate people, and the only hope we have is the righteousness of Jesus. See, when God looks from heaven, He sees two types of people. He sees those who are attempting to earn His favor and those who are clothed in the righteousness of His Son. And I believe what Peter is trying to communicate is that those who have received faith and have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ, who recognize their inability to earn God's favor and have, through grace, received that favor, we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Peter says that I'm writing to those who have equal standing and have obtained faith. But as I was studying this morning, a thought hit me. Do you know how Peter begins his first book? He begins his first book by saying, this is written to those who are elect exiles of the dispersia in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and in Bithynia. If you turn to Paul's writing, he's going to write to the church in Rome. He's going to write to the church in Corinth. He's going to write to the church in churches in Galatia, Ephesia, Ephesus, and Philippi, and Colossae. Peter writes to anyone who has believed. Do you know who he's writing to? You. Now, I understand that Paul is going to say that all Scripture is profitable, and we do gain great value by studying God's Word, but the reality is this book is written specifically to you. And we have a chance to hear the apostle's pen for us. Don't take that too lightly. What an incredible thought that God has written a letter to me. Be honest, you get letters all the time, don't you? That are written to the Andrews household. I don't exactly know who that is. But when you get a letter that is hand-addressed to you, it almost doesn't matter what it is. My guess is most of us are going to read it because somebody has written to me. 2 Peter is written to you. And the reason it is written to you, Peter goes on in verse number 2 to tell us his purpose for writing. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The word multiply there is, once again, another one of those interesting Peter words. It is used in Luke chapter 6 when Luke is trying to describe the growth of the church. He will use this word multiply. He says that the numbers who are believing are exploding, are growing. He's going to wrap up his letter at the end of the chapter by saying, just so you know, what I've written is for you to grow. May I suggest the point of 2 Peter is so that you and I might grow. Growth is a fascinating thing to me. I don't know if you've looked into the nursery, but there's been some very nice progress in the nursery. It has a wall taken down, new carpets. There were people here working on it yesterday. Paul had made mention of it. And it's been wonderful to see the changes in the nursery, but that's not the part that I've been excited about. The part that I've been excited about is the people in the nursery. To walk by and see 4, 5, 6 kids. Now, for those of you who have had kids, do you remember when you brought them home from the hospital? It amazes me. An infant can do nothing. There's a couple infants sitting on this side in the back. They can't even change themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't transport themselves. In fact, you have to hold their heads up because they can't even hold their head up. By the time they leave the nursery, everything has changed. Yesterday, Jeff and Denny Meyer were here working on the floor, and several of the others of us were there encouraging them. We'll say that. Maybe distracting them, I'm not sure. But Brian was here with Asher. Asher's just about 2 years old. And he's running around, he's climbing, he's investigating, he's communicating. It is mind-boggling to imagine the growth that happened in Asher in the last 2 years. I don't know why my brain works this way, but I was just curious. How much does the average person grow in their first year? And according to studies that I read, you grow on average of 3/8 of an inch per month. On average, 4 to 5 inches. You triple your weight in your first year. If you come back next year, and I've grown 5 inches and tripled my weight, my guess is you're not going to see that as a positive thing. In fact, you would say, what has happened to that guy? Because we never grow like we do that first year. But if children don't grow, there must be something wrong. My brother has 3 kids. His middle child is a son. And when he entered junior high, he wasn't growing. They couldn't figure out why he wasn't growing. Finally, they took him to the doctor, and eventually they diagnosed him with Crohn's disease. Crohn's disease is an inflammation of the digestive tract, and the ultimate result was he wasn't getting nutrients out of his food. They put him on a medication that put the Crohn's into remission, and in just a few months, he shot up 6 inches. Why? Because that's what you do. You grow. You expect children to grow. But you don't always grow at the same rate. In fact, physically, they say that women reach maturity at about age 20. Guys are a little slower at almost everything. They reach maturity at age 25. But from then on, it seems you plateau for a little while, and then physically you start going down. I came across the list of jokes. You know you're old. One of them said, you know you're old if everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work anymore. And I think there's some truth to that. We physically begin to digress. But I hope we're still growing socially. I hope we're still growing intellectually. I hope we're still growing spiritually. In fact, I would suggest that physical growth in some ways mirrors spiritual growth. When you came to Christ, particularly if you were older, if you weren't a child, my guess is you couldn't possibly get enough reading God's Word, being around God's people. You just had to know more. You were exploding in your growth. But then for many of us, there comes a time when we begin to plateau a little bit. And that's normal, as long as we're not regressing. One of the few advantages of having grandparents that don't live next to us is when we would go see my parents or Renee's parents, if they hadn't seen the kids in 3, 6, 9 months, almost always the first statement they would make is, "Wow, have the kids grown?" I don't see it. The only way I see it is if they suddenly are taller than their pants. Okay, maybe they're growing. You're around them every day. You don't notice the growth. I know this is an incredibly profound statement, but please forgive me. I'm around me every day. I don't know if I'm growing because I see me every day. But sometimes it is valuable just to step back and seriously ask the question, am I growing spiritually today? Am I further in my walk with Christ today than I was last year, last decade? Am I growing? The whole point of the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, is to help us grow, to change, not just intellectually, but actually. In fact, Peter is going to throw out two areas that he really wants to see us grow in. Now, to be certain, this is a fairly typical first century greeting, and some would argue he's just saying hello, but I think there's more to that. And I think the order is significant. We want peace, don't we? We want internal peace. We don't want the struggles that we face throughout much of life. We want peace with our spouse, with our children, with our family. We want peace in our neighborhood. We long for peace in the world, but how is peace found? May I suggest it's only found through grace? That it is only found as we receive that which we don't deserve and offer grace to others? Peter's going to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Father. How? Do I have to do it all on my own? Peter's going to suggest, no, you and I have some amazing resources. In fact, he's going to share two. The resources are both pointed out by the word granted in the ESV. Maybe yours says given. But he's going to say the first resource that we have is divine power. We do not have time this morning, but I challenge you to sometime this week, grab a concordance if you're old school. If you've got a tablet like I do or access to the internet, go into Bible Gateway and just type the word power and search through the New Testament. And see all of the places that God's Word talks about the power that is available to us. The power that God wants to work through us. And it will blow your mind to see all of the ways that God desires to give you power. To give you victory in all things. Be honest, do you really believe God can give you power to endure in all things? Alexander the Great was one of the truly great military men in human history. He conquered the known world by the age of 30. There's a story told that says he was traveling across the country, that one of his philosophers, one of the people that traveled with him to encourage him, came into some significant financial problems. He approached Alexander and said, "Alexander, would you give me whatever I ask for from the treasury?" And Alexander said, "Yes." And so the man went and found the keeper of the bank. And he said, "Alexander has told me I can have whatever I want." And threw out a number that was astronomical. And the gentleman said, "Wait a second, I need to talk to Alexander about this one." And he went back to Alexander. "Did you really give this person permission to have whatever he wanted?" And Alexander said, "Yes, because few have complimented me as much as he did." Complimented you. What did he say? He said he believed I had a limitless supply of money and the kindness to give it. When was the last time you complimented God that way? That you believe God has the ability to give you all that you need and the compassion and the love to do so. See, I think often the struggle is, I believe God has power, just not really sure he wants to give it to me. I know God can raise the dead, but come on. He doesn't have enough to help me, does he? Peter says that God has given you power to do all things. How is this power unleashed? Where do we find the power? It is through the knowledge of him. For those of you who are married, do you remember back when you were engaged? For some of us, that's getting to be a long time. I have the privilege of meeting with engaged couples who want to get married. And one of the characteristics that I have found in almost every marriage is that engaged people can't spend enough time together. They just want to be with each other. You remember when your children were young? You used to love every second you had with them. Okay, maybe not every second. The ones in the middle of the night you didn't love so much. But as a rule, you loved being with your kids. How do you get to know someone? May I suggest there's only one way? By spending time with them. Jason, as the service began, threw out the whole idea of life groups. One of the purposes of life groups is, I am convinced the only way we truly get to know others is to spend time with them. Unfortunately, we live in a time where there are a million possibilities for us to use with our time. I don't know if you tweet. I am not much of a tweeter. I don't even know if that's the right word. I signed up for Twitter because my daughters decided they wanted to have an account, and I figured the responsible thing as a parent to do was to sign up for Twitter and follow their tweets. And I don't even have any idea how I got some of the tweets that I get. They come into my phone and say, somebody's tweeted this, and I personally really don't care about most of them. But I came across one this past week that made me really stop. It was by a pastor of a large church. And he made this statement. He said, Facebook and Twitter will stand as eternal evidence that our prayerlessness is not due to a lack of time. Last week, how much time did you spend on Facebook? Last week, how much time did you spend in front of a television? Last week, how much time did you spend reading the newspaper? How much time did you spend... fill in the blank here. None of these are bad. Please don't hear me to say that those are evil. But I fear many of us know the characters of a fictitious television drama better than we know our Savior, because we've spent way more time with them. I challenge you to look at this week. How can I spend more time this week with Christ than I did last week? Peter is going to tell us that we have divine power at our access that's unleashed as we get to know Christ better. He shares a second aspect, a second power. He's going to share that not only do we have divine power, but we have precious and great promises. That word precious is a very popular word as you study through Peter. In his first letter, he will use it several times. He will use it to describe our faith in chapter 1. He will use it to describe the fact that we are living stones. Our position in Christ is precious. But my favorite is he uses it to describe the blood of Jesus. In a few minutes, as I'm sure you've figured out, we're going to gather around the table. And communion is this incredible opportunity that we have to remember what Jesus did for us, that he was willing to have his body beaten and his blood spilt. Because it is only through the shedding of blood that we can find forgiveness from sins. And Peter says that Jesus' blood is precious, and so are his promises. But I love the contrast. He says not only are they precious, they're very great. We have lots of things in life that are precious, but aren't all that great. We have lots of things that are great, but really aren't all that precious. But the promises of God are both. Someone has counted, and I'm not exactly sure how they counted, but they came up with 3,576 promises in God's Word. unless you're willing to be here for the next couple of days. We're not going to go through all 3,576, nor does Peter, but he shares two. He says that because of the promises of God, we have a chance to become partakers of the divine nature. I shared last week that some have suggested that Peter is not an original book, that it's not really written by Peter. And one of the big objections is this phrase right here. Because some have taken it to mean that Peter is suggesting that you and I can become God. May I suggest, biblically speaking, if you have to become God, you're not God, because God never became anything, because God always has been, and you can't become something that's always been. You either are or you aren't. You're not God, nor will you ever be God. So what's he mean? May I suggest that he's taking a phrase that was very popular in the first century. In the first century, there was a dualism, a belief, a Greek philosophy that said there are two parts of the universe. There is the material, the physical, which is evil, and the immaterial, the spiritual, which is good. And there's this constant struggle, and the hope of everyone is to become gods, i.e. immortal, i.e. no longer physical. And they see this struggle between the physical and the spiritual. But may I suggest Peter's point to the point of the Bible is that physical isn't evil. Sin is evil. And sin has caused all of the problems we see in the physical realm. Death is because of sin. Sickness is because of sin. Not that anyone is sick because of their specific sin, but because Adam disobeyed God, this world was thrown into chaos. And every problem we have is a direct result of sin. And what is necessary is not the freedom from the physical, but it is the freedom from sin. And thus what Peter is arguing is much the same thing as what Paul will argue in Romans chapter 8, that we are given the incredible privilege to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. John's going to say in his letter that we will be like him when we see him. What Peter is promising is that we have the chance to be with God and partakers of his holiness in Hebrews. Glory, beauty. Peter says that the promises of God is that you and I will no longer be plagued by the problems that fill this planet. I was at a funeral yesterday. Funerals are no fun. They're a constant reminder that the ultimate end in this life is death. But that's not the end of life. In fact, we have the promise that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that we will live forever in the presence of God. In fact, we have the promise that one day all this will be destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth will be built and our bodies will be reunited and changed, that we will exist for all eternity free from pain and sickness. We have an incredible promise of an eternity with God. And we have the promise that we will be able to escape all of the corruption of this world. In fact, the problems we have stem not so much from outside of us, but from inside of us. In fact, Peter says that one of the most amazing parts of this new relationship we have because of Christ is that our desires begin to change. Now, unfortunately, our old desires flare their heads far too many times. But one of the ways that we can know, as Peter's going to say in just the next couple of verses, that we are elect, that we are followers of Christ, is that our desires begin to change. Are your desires the same as they were a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? If you are a follower of Christ, he begins to change what you long for. But then there's our responsibility. In fact, I love the contrast that Peter is going to throw out, that salvation is all of faith. It is all of God, but make every effort. See, grace is not free of effort. It's only free of earning. In fact, I can't earn God's favor, but once I have received it, the result ought to be a transformed life. But we're going to leave our responsibility for next week. But let me just ask, spiritually speaking, have you left your free pass around your neck? Have you allowed yourself to feed on stale bread and dried oatmeal? Or are you living in light of the tremendous resources God has given you? Of an eternal promise that lives itself out today. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for Peter's letter. I thank you for the incredible practical implications of his writing. God, I do pray that you might help us to understand what it means to be a follower of yours, to remember the promises that you've given us, and to allow you to live through us as you give us the power we desperately need. Thank you for all that you have done. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.